Tonight we are looking at John chapter 4, and John's gospel, we've said from the beginning, is all about the meaning of the events in Jesus' ministry, the significance attached to these things. People have too superficial and fleshly way of interpreting what the things that Jesus says, and it always penetrates deeper than what you initially think. We're going to see that again here today, but we're looking at the story of the Samaritan woman and the theme of living water. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples even than John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw up with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming out here to draw the water." And he told her, "Well, go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Yeah, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you currently have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in the truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, who's called the Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain all of this, everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out from the town and made their way out toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came out to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is God's word. And the longer you study Scripture, especially the Gospels, the more you see certain things, like the fact that the Holy Spirit often inspires two accounts to be intentionally juxtaposed right next to each other, okay? So they're intentionally put right next to each other. Maybe the most famous example of this is Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal. There's a lot of similarity between the two, but there's also some distinct differences between the two, and the Holy Spirit is trying to get you to see the differences by comparing them right next to each other. Something very similar is taking place here in John chapters 3 and 4, because in John chapter 3, which we looked at last week, we see Nicodemus, who is a highly moral religious leader. But in John chapter 4, what we're looking at here today, we see the Samaritan woman, who is a socially ostracized, immoral adulteress. The world does not think that they're the same at all. They don't think that they're the same at all. But the text is telling you they're actually very much fundamentally the same. Both of them have some negative feelings about themselves. Nicodemus is trying to medicate those negative emotions by way of his religious performance, his good behaviors. But the Samaritan woman is trying to medicate her negative emotions about herself by way of jumping into the arms of yet again another man. They're actually far more alike than they are different. And even the way they interpret Jesus' words, Nicodemus, when Jesus tells him he must be born again, he's hyper-literal in his interpretation. He's like, how am I, a grown man, going to shrink down and re-enter into my mother's womb? You know, he's hyper-literal. Samaritan woman, same thing. When Jesus starts offering living water, she's like, where do I get this water? What well do I have to go from? Hyper-literal. They're both living in the moment. They're both living just on the surface of life. It isn't until Jesus' teaching penetrates down into a deeper heart and spiritual level, and then when it does, it revolutionizes what they believe. It revolutionizes their lives and their priorities. There's a ton in this text. You're going to get the impression a couple times today that I want to say more about something than what I actually have time to do. And it's very difficult for me. But nonetheless, we're going to keep it to one basic big idea today. And the basic big idea of this text is evangelism. This text teaches us about the very personal nature of witnessing our faith to another person. And again, the important contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, it's the same gospel, but Jesus has very different conversations with these two individuals, right? Again, the big thing is both of them inherently feel unlovable. Both of them are looking for love and acceptance in life. And both of them, I mean, they're trying to earn it in different ways. Nicodemus is trying to earn it through right behavior. The Samaritan woman is trying to earn it through romantic affection. But they're medicating the same basic problem. It is the universal human longing, a quest for divine acceptance. Human flesh is absolutely run by that impulse. We are absolutely run by the impulse of a desire for acceptance that only God can meet. And the gospel is the good news that says you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, therefore you can't forfeit it. It comes just because God chooses to love, accept, and bless you because he's simply that good. He's a God of grace. The only way to treat this disease, the only way to quench the deepest thirst that humans have is to come to know this God of grace, get deeply involved in the lives of other people, and share very transparently and very courageously what your God has done for you, okay? You will never, as a believer in this world, never fully feel satisfied. You come to know a God of grace, you get deeply involved in the lives of other people, and you share with them very transparently and courageously your struggles and how undeservedly good God has been to you. That's what we learn about witnessing. Now, let's break down the text here a little bit. It starts out in the opening verses, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Logistically, that's not true at all. Jews went from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north all the time, and they never went through Samaria. They almost always went either west to the Mediterranean coast and went north, or they went east and crossed the Jordan River and went up to the region of Perea to get to the north. The one thing that no good Jews ever did is go through Samaria. Now, some of you maybe already know some of the reasons for that, and I don't have to rehash it all, but Samaritans and Jews had this very tense relationship. And it was initially directed from the Jews to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans kind of reciprocated it. But the history of it goes all the way back to about 722 BC when the Assyrian kingdom came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the people groups mixed, and they married one another, they reproduced with one another. It watered down Jewish culture, it watered down Jewish beliefs. They worshiped very differently. And here we are centuries later, and the Jewish people looked at the people who lived in Samaria, the Samaritans, as like these half-breeds that were far inferior to them, right? And so, yet nonetheless, Jesus has to go through Samaria. You know, this is his choice. And while they're on this journey, Jesus and his disciples, they stop at this town in Samaria called Sychar. It's the home of a kind of famous well in the Old Testament, Jacob's Well, and they stop to get a drink. And Jesus' disciples go into town to get something to eat. And at that time, a woman comes out midday, about noon, to draw some water from the well. And Jesus is sitting right there, and he asks her for a drink. And the woman's response to him is, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" So here's the deal. That doesn't begin to describe how awkward socially of a conversation this is. Yes, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. They don't talk with one another because there's a racial barrier. He's a man, she's a woman. They don't talk to one another, especially in that day and age. A Jew didn't talk to his own wife in public, let alone a different woman. You know, so there is a gender barrier. Not only that, Jesus is a revered rabbi, and rabbis don't interact with immoral social recluses. So there is a moral barrier here. And on top of it all, there's one other clue in here that says this woman is has a distinct situation. Do you notice she comes out to draw water by herself, and she comes midday? Those are two clues. In ancient societies where water drawing was typically done by the women, because you're vulnerable socially, any person who's on their own, they didn't go out and grab water by themselves. They went out in a group. And they didn't go out in the heat of the day midday. They went out in the morning to get the water. The fact that she's alone, the fact that she's going out at midday, you know what that tells you? It isn't just the Jews that don't like this woman. The Samaritans don't care much for this woman either. She's got nobody, you know? So there is, just to recap, there is a racial barrier, a gender barrier, a moral barrier, a social barrier. Jesus has every possible reason to not actually meet up with this woman, but he had to go through Samaria to meet her. This world and your flesh will always give you reasons to not love certain people. And Jesus doesn't accept any of those reasons. The woman is a little taken aback that Jesus asked for her for a drink of water. And Jesus' response to that is he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here, but I'll explain why in a second. Every year, I enjoy reading an article at the end of the year that is like Merriam-Webster dictionary words that are absorbed into American vernacular in the American common language. You know what I'm talking about? Every year, like new phrases, new terms going. This year, you probably could guess what some of the terms are this year. They're all very short. I think it's part because we're like a texting generation now. But the new words for 2023 are sus, mid, bet, yeet, and bougie. Right? Some of you know those. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. A couple of years ago, I generally don't think I'm like too terribly naive about these things. A couple of years ago, I came across a term in one of the lists that I didn't know. I had to look it up. Some of you are going to giggle. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. The phrase was thirst trap. Okay? Didn't know. I had to look it up. And interestingly, I'll explain what it means in modern usage, but the etymology of the term actually goes back to 1999. A Florence Griffith Joyner, you know Flojo, runner, she wrote a running book, and in that book, she described a thirst trap as the body's need for hydration prior to the onset of thirst and a false sense that immediate thirst is quenched with the first intake of fluid. In other words, what she's saying is, in order to hydrate yourself as a runner, you need to actually start drinking fluids prior to feeling thirsty. And also, not just because something's a fluid doesn't mean it's going to satisfy your deepest thirsts. It's not going to quench your thirst. It has to have the proper nutrients. So for instance, if you finish a marathon and you chug a 2 liter of Pepsi, like it ain't going to do it. It's going to trick your senses because, you know, it's fluid, it's wet. It's going to immediately, it's going to feel like it's quenching your thirst, but it doesn't do what you need it to do. To drink that, to hydrate yourself, it's a trap. It's a thirst trap, okay? Some of you, a different analogy. So I've used this one before, though. I think some of you have heard of it. If you're on a raft in the middle of the ocean, you're stranded in the middle of the ocean, the great irony is that the thing that's probably going to kill you is dehydration, you know, which is wild because the only thing you can see for miles around is water. And the problem is, if you get really thirsty in the middle of the ocean on that raft and you think, ooh, all this refreshing, crisp, clear water, I will take it and it will replenish my, it doesn't work. You know why? I don't claim to understand all the science of this, but I do know, I've read up on this, your kidneys, they can only produce urine out of a fluid that has less than 2% salt concentrate. Seawater, interestingly, has 3% salt concentrate. And so if you drink seawater, what your body has to do, what your kidneys have to do, is they have to pull water from the rest of your body in order to dilute the concentrate of what is in your kidneys. It actually makes you more dehydrated. Ironically, drinking that thing that you think will quench your thirst will make you thirstier. Drinking the seawater will make you dehydrated. The thing that you think will quench your deepest longing in that moment counterproductively does the exact opposite. Now, in modern terminology, so thirst trap, the way people use it in 2023, it typically refers to anything, usually an image, that is designed to generate desire. So it might be like a picture, a social media picture. Sometimes it's sexual desire, sometimes it could be something else, but it's an image used to create a thirst, to create a desire. And interestingly, it perfectly depicts what Jesus is teaching this Samaritan woman on this day. And here's why. The woman takes Jesus' offer of living water super literally, and she says, you know, he said, I have water for you to drink. It'll satisfy your deepest thirst. It'll never run out. She says, that sounds fantastic. I don't love coming out here every day to draw water. But she has no idea what he's talking about. And just understand, methodologically, what Jesus is doing is he's taking a thing from this woman's day-to-day life, going out and drawing water, and he's making an illustration. In the same way that you deeply crave water and water satisfies your thirst, that water points to an even deeper craving that all of us have that needs to be satiated. And that deeper craving of love, acceptance, and blessing, if we don't get it, we feel like we're being tortured. If we don't get it, we feel like we're dying. And that need, that craving, it drives your life decisions, it drives your fears, it drives your hopes, it drives your dreams. Here's the problem with fallen humans. We're constantly trying to satiate our deepest thirst with what essentially is salt water. You know, killing water, water that runs out. And what Jesus is saying is the only water that can actually quench your deepest life cravings is living water from him. This, by the way, is precisely the reason why the very next thing Jesus says to this woman is, go, call your husband and come back. It seems like a total non sequitur. Like the flow of conversation went, Jesus asked the woman for a drink. The woman says, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. I don't think that should work. Jesus says, no, you should give me a drink and I want to offer you living water. The woman says, yeah, that sounds great. Jesus says, go get your husband. It doesn't sound like it. Do you think Jesus is just kind of, you know, has trouble with attention? He bounces around from topic to topic, you know? No. You know what he's doing here? This is real interesting. Jesus is communicating something very important to this woman. Initially, she says, you know, I'm not married. And Jesus says, yeah, technically, you're right. You're not married. You've been married 5 times. The man that you currently have, he's not your husband. What he's helping this woman see is he's helping her see that the longing that she has had throughout her entire life for love and acceptance and blessing, she has been trying to satisfy that thirst the only way that she knew how, the way that her society maybe even taught her to do, which is in jumping into a sexual relationship with a man. It was a trap. It's a thirst trap. And here's the great irony of it all. This woman who's desperate for affection and acceptance, the thing that she's turning to try to satiate that thirst, what is that doing to her before the rest of society? With every man that she racks up, she's longing for acceptance. With every man that she adds to her life, she's becoming less acceptable to her society. The thing that she thought would quench her thirst is making her thirstier. The water that she thought was going to hydrate her was making her dehydrated. You see what this is? The thing you think will quench your thirst will actually dehydrate you. And it's very tricky, by the way. It's almost like the snake who's selling us on it is very crafty and sinister. By the way, this woman's idol, her false water, her killing water, was romantic approval. That's not everybody's. The Nicodemus' idol, his killing water was religiosity, you know, like moral performance and doing life right and working hard and ethnic pedigree and all those kinds of things. So this might not be your idol. For some of us, this is our idol. For some of us, this count hits very close to home. But for others of us, this or Nicodemus, that might not be our particular things that we struggle with, but we all struggle with trying to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts with wrong things. And for some of us, we try to use our career to do it. For some of us, we try to use our kids to do it, our extended family, romantic approval, parental approval. I've counseled with I don't know how many people who are essentially trying to work off parental approval in order to be satisfied with themselves, societal approval. It can be anything, right? But it's the thing you're using other than Jesus Christ to try to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And when this woman recognizes, when Jesus demonstrates he knows about her checkered sexual past, she recognizes that he's a prophet. And interestingly, it seems like she changes the subject. Like she doesn't really want to talk about her sexual history at this point. She changes it to religion. And did you catch what she said? She said, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It seems like she's changing the subject, but not really. It's not exactly a non sequitur. And the reason why is this. This is the natural human religious impulse when we get caught. So like we do everything to try to hide all our flaws and our faults. And when they inevitably get exposed, we then start asking questions like, well, what must I do to be saved? She starts talking about Samaritan doctrine. She starts talking about Samaritan worship practices. And, you know, it's really interesting. We don't have time to get into all the nuances between Samaritans and Jews, but I will say this. They both had a very strong conception of the Messiah. The Samaritans didn't really call him that. They generally called him the Taheb. It's a word that means something like teaching, but they, even more so than the Jews, the Samaritans' perception of the Messiah is not so much that he would be a savior, but that he would be a teacher who would illuminate them into right living to be wise. And what Jesus says, he's building off of her pre-existing, somewhat inaccurate knowledge, and he says, look, the time is coming when none of the stuff, the details that we get wrapped up in is going to matter all that much. The people of God, the true people of God, are going to worship simply in spirit and in truth. Location is not an issue. Style is not an issue. Dress is not an issue. Animal sacrifices are not a thing. Dietary sacrifices will not be an issue. And the woman is very interested in this coming age. And that's in part because people who are at the bottom of the social ladder are always looking for a change. They're always looking for a new age and progress, understandably. And Jesus says to her at this point, she says, you know, I know the Messiah, the Taheb, is coming, and at that time, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus responds by saying, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And here's the kicker is, I don't know why, I'm not a great like Greek scholar, but I don't know why translators just don't seem to get this. What he literally says to her, his initial response to her is, I am the one who is speaking to you. Now, if you know anything about like I am in the Bible, that's the most important phrase in the history of these people. It is the proper personal name of a covenantal God. And it is the thing that John builds his gospel off of, the I am statements in his gospel. This is the first of them. And actually, it's the same thing that Jesus is going to say before the Jewish Sanhedrin at the end of his ministry while he's on trial and going to be crucified. When they ask him, are you God's son? He responds by saying, I am. And what he means is, I'm not like just God's son. I'm God incarnate. And that's what he's saying to this woman. I'm not just a teacher. I'm God incarnate. And at this moment, Jesus' disciples returned. And they saw this woman, and they're a little taken aback because it's socially inappropriate that Jesus is talking with this woman in their minds. And the woman leaves and goes back to the town to tell everybody about this man who she thinks is the Messiah. But I want you to see, just for a quick second, I want you to see how good an author the Holy Spirit is. It shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit is a really, really good author, but sometimes we just need to have to see it. Look at this phrase here. It says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Why is she leaving her water jar? And for that matter, why would John record that? What difference does it make? If you leave your water bottle here, I'm not telling my wife about it when I get home, you know? So why is he inspiring it to be recorded? What does he communicate? When he says the woman left her water jar behind, you know what he's saying? She's done with her old ways of trying to satisfy her thirsts. In the meantime, Jesus gives his disciples a little sermonette here about sowing and reaping. Remember, it's an agricultural society, and there's a lot of correlation between farming and gospel ministry and evangelism. First and foremost, they both require faith. And Jesus tells his disciples this. It requires faith to sow seeds. It requires faith to plow the fields. It requires faith to be patient and wait on God to bring the water so that the rain will come down and it'll bring a harvest. All of that requires faith. But if God promises a harvest, you had better trust the process. You better fall in love with the process and let him work his results in due time. Now, what this means for gospel ministry, you better trust the process. The process of gospel ministry is you confront the idols of broken people. You sow the seeds of good news in Jesus Christ. You lovingly grab that person by the hand and walk them into the light. And in due time, God will produce a harvest of born-again souls that you rejoice in. God can do that overnight. He typically doesn't. He typically chooses to do this in seasons. And what that means is, you know, Jesus' disciples here, he says to them, you're going to bring in a harvest that you never actually worked for. You know, and it, probably a little bit of an allusion to Pentecost. They're going to bring in 3,000 souls, and it wasn't from what they were doing. God says, I've been sending prophets for years and years and years in order to plow those fields and sow those seeds, and you're going to reap the harvest attached to that. But what we learn is in your personal ministry, trusting the process, it takes time. You might not see in your personal ministry the fruit of your labors in your conversations for years. You might not see them in this lifetime. If you're a teacher in our school, the seeds that you sow in a classroom on a day-to-day basis, you might not see that till that kid is 30. A couple weeks ago, I had the good fortune of being at an alumni event. And one of the students we were talking to, I thought he looked familiar, but it had been years since I saw him. There was a bunch of years ago, I taught catechism in seventh grade for 1 year. And this kid was there, and he's going into the army. He's going to become a nurse. His head is totally screwed on straight, and he's this incredibly godly young man. And if you had told me back when he was in seventh grade that this is where he was going to land, like 6-7 years later, I'd have been like, I don't. But the seeds were sowed, the fields were plowed. Man, the harvest in that guy's life is being reaped right now. You got to trust the process in gospel ministry. The final verses of this text tell us that the Samaritan woman went to the town and she told everybody that she knew about this wonderful guy who she thinks is the Messiah. And by the way, she's not telling people what they should believe. She certainly doesn't feel superior to these people. She's not speaking it with any level of command or coercion or condescension. She's simply telling the town about a guy who knew everything she ever did, including some stuff that this gossipy town probably didn't even know. He told me even more, but he didn't reject me. He didn't gossip about me. He wanted a relationship with me. He didn't give her life advice. He just gave her good news. And the text closes by telling us the Samaritans then came out. They listened to the message. They came out to meet this Messiah, and they asked him to stay longer, like a couple of days there. And it's unthinkable, because a Jew, not only would they not travel through Samaria, but a Jewish rabbi spending the night, that would rather be caught dead than spend several nights in a Samaritan's home. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. And by the way, on a weekend when we're talking about celebrating Dr. King's mission and ministry, let's just remind ourselves real quick. Historically, people who try to end segregation, like Jesus is doing here between Samaritans and Jews, historically, those people often get killed. And their blood only amplifies the message that they're bringing. If you try to get the gospel of Jesus Christ into new places, you are going to offend some of the demons of this society. That's okay. In due time, it's going to bear fruit. The last verses here tell us that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And even after they heard her, they went and listened and sat at the feet of Jesus. And then they said, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Told you I got one basic application point for you today, and I just want to spend a couple of final minutes kind of unpacking it. Evangelism, Christ-like evangelism, requires truth and tenderness and transparency. The first two I think you already know. Christians are to speak truth and love. You've heard that before. You've probably heard truth without love isn't really truth. Love without truth isn't really loving. Gross generalization. Truth without love, to me, often sounds like talk radio. Love without truth often looks like Hollywood's movies. Truth without love, it's accurate, but it's condescending and it's judgmental and it's argumentative and it throws stones and it hypocritically refuses to move the plank from my own eye before I try to remove the speck of sawdust from somebody else's eye. When you speak truth in love, somebody else's defense system get raised so much that regardless of how accurate your words are, they don't hear what you're trying to tell them. However, love without truth, that's compassionate. It is compassionate. The problem is it's enabling. It fosters what's called codependency. It's its own sinister form of like self-centeredness, because you say nice things to other people because really you just want them to like you. And love without truth really emboldens people to be the worst versions of themselves and never encourages them to move beyond the things that they're currently enslaved to. You got to have both. Jesus does both. You notice, to have a conversation, everybody in this town talked about this woman. Jesus talked to this woman. He went and addressed a very awkward conversation about her sexual history and the way she was currently living, but that's truth. But in order to do it, he did it at great risk to himself, at great cost to himself. He traveled many miles, and when he talked to her, he said it without any level of personal judgment. That's love. Your gospel conversations have to have both truth and love in order to be effective and bear fruit. The third part here, though, the thing that I just want to spend 1 minute on is the thing I think we maybe struggle with the most, not just truth and love, but transparency. In a culture with a massive sensitivity about telling other people what to believe and how to live their lives, the way you disarm that culture is not by telling them how flawed they are. You tell them how flawed you are and how undeservedly good God has been to you. That's it. Okay, you don't in your evangelistic conversations, we're always afraid of, you know, being judgmental. You don't have to say anything about that. Tell people how flawed and broken you are and how undeservedly gracious God has been to you. You're not trying to get people to sign off on a doctrinal statement. You're trying to leave a review about why Christianity works for you. And the primary reason that Christianity works for you and me is because you and I are sinners who are saved simply by the loving grace of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. The things that you think you know about me, it's so much worse than that. But Jesus hasn't rejected me. He hasn't given up on me. He desires me. He wants a drink from me. He wants a relationship with me. He wants to love me. He doesn't condemn me. No one else had ever loved this woman like this. No one in her life had ever loved this woman like this. And the moment she experienced this kind of love from Jesus, her thirst was quenched. She no longer needed a flawed man to inadequately give her what only God himself could actually give her, and she left her jar behind. In your witnessing, just understand, vulnerability begets vulnerability. Speak truth and love to people, but not just random and general truth and love. Speak the truth of your personal brokenness and the unique redemptive love that Jesus Christ has shown to you. Did you notice, by the way, how few Bible passages this woman shared in her witnessing? I think it's super interesting. I guarantee you know more about Jesus than this woman knew about Jesus. And yet, was her witness effective? Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes we psych ourselves out from having these like evangelistic conversations. It doesn't need to be, you don't need a degree to have this Christ conversation. You actually have to have something much harder. You have to have a courage where you're willing to show your weaknesses and show Christ's undeserved goodness. Start very simple, by the way. Very practical step. Do the people at your job, do the people that are your neighbors, do they know that you're a Christian? I've had a lot of young people over the years say to me things like, well, you know, I can't talk about religion at work. My HR rep told me that we can't have it. I'm like, just stop. You can stop. I get what you're saying. I get the excuses. I get why you have fears. Here's real simple low-hanging fruit. The next time somebody asks you, typical question, what did you do this weekend? Or what are you going to do this weekend? You say, I went to church. You're not telling them what they have to believe. You're not being judgmental at all. You're simply exposing who you actually are. You're becoming more public as a Christian. And then, you know, as opportunity presents itself, share the gospel. Expose the aspects of your life that are your struggle, your pain, your embarrassment, and then share that Jesus was innocent as God's Son, but he loved you enough to take all your shame away from you. He died naked, he died on a cross, he died in front of his family, he died in front of his mockers, and he died with a hellish thirst. In fact, one of the last words that he says is, I am thirsty. And I am 100% convinced it is referring back to this particular moment. Jesus did it so that you and I can be forgiven and restored and receive a living water that quenches our deepest thirst in a way that nothing else in this world possibly can. That is the most important thing in your and my life. And that is the thing, if I want to have other people that I care about in my life that I want to share with them, that is the thing. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to. And redeemed by his grace, he's pushing you to go places that you have to go to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have experienced your amazing grace and benefited from your amazing grace and are grateful for your amazing grace. Please help us now simply become more bold in sharing your amazing grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.